Last Sunday, I spoke from the first five verses of Matthew chapter 7. This morning, I want to focus on verse 6. Verse 6 actually is part of the lesson in the first five verses, but last Sunday, I wanted to focus on those first five verses. I'll read verses 1 through 6 this morning and ask your prayers for the Lord's guiding hand. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And then verse 6, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Scripture teaches us that at the new birth, the Holy Spirit resides within and gives us a new nature that we did not formerly possess. A nature that is God's nature, a holy nature, a righteous nature, a nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. And there is within each child of God a deep passion and desire to do that which is right. We don't always follow it. And we don't always make progress following it. But it's there, and the conflict between the two natures we now live with, the old and the new, the fleshy, carnal, and the new spiritual, does carry on, and sometimes we lean in the wrong direction and walk the wrong way. But the nature of grace resides. It's permanent. It's there. A child of God with that nature of goodness, of love, of care for God, care for God's people, and care for how to live to honor God, can be sometimes, I'll use a word Sandra has used to describe me at times, and I plead guilty, naive. There have been times that I have looked at people who said or did certain things, and I tried to put a good spin. And Sandra says, Joe, where is your mind? And more often than not, she proved to be right, and I proved to be naive. I'd rather be a little naive and give someone the benefit of the doubt, but I think the big lesson Jesus is teaching us in these verses is another lesson that Sandra has taught me well over the years, and it relates to diet. I've known people over the years who every time you see them, they have found out about a new diet and they're trying it out. And most of the times they are significantly overweight and they're trying to lose weight with this new diet. And they may lose the weight with the diet, but as soon as they go off the diet, what happens to the weight? It goes right back on them. We have a precious neighbor right next door who has gone up and down like a yo-yo with her diet. And recently she had some problems with work and actually had to leave a job because of some very unpleasant problems with management there. And suddenly we were talking with her at the mailbox one day, a week or two back, and Sandra said she has put on every pound she lost. A lot of people are stress eaters. When they're stressed out, they eat more. And usually what you want to eat when you're stressed out is fat and fattening and not healthy for you. You know, potato chips, a carrier for grease and salt. And that's about the only value they have. But you crave those things when you're not thinking in a balanced way. Sandra's view of diet. She has never had a real weight problem. She has been very stable in her weight as long as we've been married, and that's been way far the greater part of our lives. And her simple rule for food is this: moderation in all things. Her father was one of the most incredible men in terms of food I've ever seen. He was physically active. He wanted a full meal and dessert for lunch every day and dinner every day. If I ate that way, I'd have to work to get through the doorway. But Joe Jennings stayed as fit and trim as Sandra does. We would get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas when one of the girls would bake a turkey and dressing and all the trimmings and all the side dishes and all the gravy and all the dressing and all those and 15 different kinds of really, really good, creamy, rich pies. And I would overeat and roll on the floor groaning because I had overeaten. Joe Jennings would fill his plate, eat, and sit back. About an hour later, while most of us were rolling in the floor groaning because we'd overeaten, Joe'd walk in and say, "Where's the pie?" I never saw the man overeat. I think moderation in all things is probably one of the best wise counsels for not just food, but everything in life that you could imagine. Extremes usually don't produce good results. Moderation will keep you balanced. The thought occurred to me, I've often wondered, and I didn't make the connection until recently, that verse 6 is really part of the lesson of the first 5 verses in Matthew 7. And what Jesus is teaching here is this very sense of balance in terms of judgment. In the first section, the word judge, I mentioned it last Sunday, is translated from the Greek word, which is the Greek root for our English word critic. And the whole context makes it clear that what Jesus is teaching is that we are not to become excessively and harshly critical based on superficial appearances of people. You know, someone wears a color you don't like, and you decide, therefore, you don't like the person because you don't like the color. They belong to a different political party. They use language that you don't like. So you judge the whole character by something somewhat superficial compared to the real and complete person. Jesus makes it pretty clear that's what he's teaching, because he says, whatever basis you use to judge others will be used to judge you. You're going to be measured by the same yardstick you measure someone else with. So be fair with the judgment you apply. A point I made last week, and I make it again emphatically here, you will hear this first part of the first verse quoted quite often from people who don't know anything about the Bible. They have embraced a sinful lifestyle. They know it's sinful, but they have chosen it. They consciously decided that's the way they want to live. And when you as a Christian say or do something that in any way criticizes their lifestyle, they'll say, "Well, you're a Christian hypocrite. Jesus, your supposed Savior, said, 'Judge not, lest you be judged.'" Usually they'll just use the first two words, "Judge not," as if you cannot and should not make any kind of judgment about anything and honor Jesus. Anyone who makes that conclusion about this passage obviously has not read the book of Psalms or so many other passages throughout the entire Bible. And the point I made last Sunday and focuses on our verse this morning: how can you distinguish a dog from a pig without judging? And Jesus isn't talking about four-legged critters. He's talking about people who hold the disposition of a dog and a pig. So obviously, refusal to judge is not what Jesus is teaching here. Don't be so naive that you judge not at all, or so critical that you judge everyone and everything based on your criteria. And at the same time, don't be so naive that you give that which is holy to the dogs. Most commentators indicate that the general consensus or belief is that meat, which was offered in the Jewish temple as a sacrifice to God, should be respected after it is offered and not just chopped up and given to the dogs on the street. It doesn't matter what it is. It's something that is holy. It's not something that was holy for a moment. It's something that is residently, permanently holy. Give it not to dogs. don't cast your pearls before swine. So don't be overly critical, and don't be so naive as not to judge at all, or to judge foolishly, which would be what really the verse is talking about. There's a, I think you can probably boil down this lesson to wise versus foolish judgment. I'm always amazed at Proverbs and the teachings that we find in Proverbs. Chapters, actually you could begin with chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, maybe into 11 or 12. And you have an extended parallel or extended analogy of wisdom as a virtuous and godly, wise woman. She cries in the streets. She invites, she encourages the studious and wise youth to listen to her lessons and to practice them in life. And Solomon repeatedly compares or contrasts Lady Wisdom with, shall we say, a lady of the evening? a loose woman who seeks to entice, to allure, to corrupt the naive young man for her own purpose and ends and enhancement. It'd be wise to study those lessons carefully. It would tell us much about the judgment we see here in this lesson. Chapter 7, verse 5, wisdom will preserve the young man from the strange woman which flattereth with her words. Satan knew the nature of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a holy nature. It was a righteous nature. There's no flaw in their nature, but it was a nature. And it was not in every detail and item a duplicate of God. He was made in God's image, but not in every detail God, because God cannot be enticed to do wrong. Adam and Eve were. God created Adam and Eve in a moral world and gave them moral direction and moral authority and moral responsibility. We live in that world today, fallen and corrupted, but God still holds us morally accountable for our conduct, does he not? Of course he does. He shall hold the wicked morally accountable for their conduct on judgment day at the second coming. We live in a moral universe. Satan decides the best way to entice with words is to appeal to the natural element. And it can be a noble and godly element when used rightly of pride. Fallen, corrupt pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before the fall. I was a naive teenager. I have to confess it. My daughters used to say when they were teenagers, "Dad, you were never a teenager. You don't understand." Well, I did to some extent, but I have to admit I was a sheltered teenager. Confess. But even that sheltered little country boy, when he went out to go to a ball game or a school event with friends, mom and dad would often say, "Son, remember the family you belong to." You know what they were saying? Take some godly pride in your integrity and maintain it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's right. When it's pride for self-service, then it's wrong. What does Satan do with Adam and Eve? He says, "God's not telling you everything you need to know to make a good decision here. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be..." Did you notice the King James language? And this is in the Garden of Eden. Idolatry has never existed at this point. There is no such thing. There is only God and Adam and Eve and the world that God created. Nothing else. But Satan says, "You shall be as..." What did he say? "Gods." In the plural. Knowing good and evil. I'm biased, but I think there is an inference there from Satan, of all people, to the Trinity. God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. the essence and fullness of God. He's really telling them, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is there something that you're missing, Adam, because you don't know evil? Does that sound like the words of the enticing woman? You need to grow up in a well-balanced, you broaden your horizons, broaden your experiences, and learn more about the real world. Ever heard that kind of siren song? Sure have. Well, that's what this woman is doing to the young man. She's appealing to his carnal sense of pride, not his wise and godly sense. Same thing's going on in our study lesson. There's a danger of giving that which is holy to dogs or casting pearls before swine. The first thing they will do is a swine, a pig. By the way, in the first century, pigs, remember this is a Jewish audience. Pigs were unclean. There was no such thing as kosher ham or kosher bacon or pork chops. Pork meat was the food of Gentiles. In the Holy Land, the only pigs that existed were wild, and they were fairly vicious animals. You take a tiny, shiny pearl and throw it in the ground in front of a wild pig, and he'll think it's a seed, and he'll bite it and chew it up and swallow it. He doesn't have any respect for the value, the refinement, the beauty, the treasured value of the pearl of great price. It looks like food to him, so he'll eat it. And if he doesn't eat it, he'll just stomp on it with his feet. And the wild dog will take whatever you give him, devour it, tear it apart, eat it, and if he's still hungry, you better hightail it for high ground. He'll turn on you and go after you as well. The word trample, lest they trample them under their feet, is translated from a word which means just that, to trample underfoot, or to treat with the utmost contempt and indignity, to show no respect for, to show no honor in that which should be honored. To rend, to tear, to lacerate. And I found it very interesting, the opposite word in the Greek language, very much like, if we were to think about it, the opposite word in the English language. The opposite to rend is to glue together. Now, Jesus is not talking about pigs and dogs. Pretty clear, right? He's talking about people who have a certain disposition, that their behavior, despite being human beings, is much like the wild pig or the dog. And Jesus says, give not that which is holy to such people. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give your valuables to people of that disposition. This is theological. This is a sidebar, but it's a point worth observing. If I had a false theological belief that I help people punch their ticket to heaven, I would want to give what is holy to everyone, no matter how profane they were. I'd want to cast my pearls before every pig, no matter how much of a pig he showed himself to be. And common sense should tell us that there are certain people who are so vulgar, who are so profane, that they are not in any way going to be concerned, impressed, or care one bit about anything noble and holy. Most of the time when I read the morning paper, I spend enough time to read the one or two panel cartoons in the political editorial page and see a little humor and on both sides of the fence sometimes in the cartoons. But I don't spend much time reading the editorial writings. I saw a title to an editorial in yesterday's newspaper that just like that caught my eye. God doesn't need proof that he exists. I thought, this is a strange title to be on an editorial page. The writer of this editorial piece, however, whatever his political leanings, is a believer, a Christian. When he was writing his editorial thoughts a few weeks back on the woman who was assaulted and brutally beaten and molested during the Egyptian riots, he showed compassion and said in his editorial that was published in newspapers all over the country, "We need to show compassion for this woman and we need to pray for her." Amen. Well, some atheist reader just went ballistic and sent him a scathing attack for daring to tell people they ought to pray. You enlightened writer of editorials should know better than that superstitious thing called Christianity. This guy did a classic. He said, "This is the way I am. Live with it, because I am going to, and I'm not going to change. And I'm not sorry that I'm this way. Deal with it, because here I am, and I'm going to say it again." He made another very interesting point. Radical atheists are emotional. Don't doubt it. If you doubt it, talk to some of them, folks. They are incredibly emotional about their atheism. They're not scientific and reasoned when they start talking about, right? And he said, interestingly, on the other extreme, Christian fundamentalists are also rabid and radical in their emotional defense of their views, though they are opposite. And he made an interesting point. The atheist is no different than the Christian fundamentalist. Christian fundamentalist thinks he knows everything about God. God did this when this certain thing happened, and here's why God did it. And it happens to be that every time he tells you why God did it, it lines up with his personal philosophy of why it should have been done. And he made the point, these people seem to know everything about God, including what he had for breakfast this morning. Next time I hear someone tell me the fundamentalist view that, you know, some disaster happens and God did this and he did it because, I'm going to say, well, tell me what God had for breakfast this morning. I'm waiting. Thank you, sir. That went in my long-term memory bank. I've seen a few of those. I understand what he's talking about. He may have put something holy before a dog, but he put it before some good Christians too. And so God bless him for that. Let's see if we can find out a little about from Scripture about how this term or these animals are used in Scripture. Proverbs 11. Verse 22. This really fits incredibly well with our passage in Matthew. 11:22 of Proverbs. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Think about the image. Woman's going to a formal social event. She buys a new dress. She may buy some new jewelry. She goes to see the hairdresser, gets her hair all done up perfectly, puts on her makeup just exactly the way she wants it to be, puts on her earrings, just the perfect earring for the outfit, her new shoes, and all everything. She's dressed regally, and she goes to the event, and she feels like she really fits in and shows herself well. Take those earrings you wore to the social event and put them in a pig's ear. You think the pig will appreciate the value of the earring? Yeah. It doesn't matter how pretty the woman is. If she doesn't have discretion, she is like an earring or an ornament of gold in a pig's snout. Her beauty does not honor Christ. And so it's out of place and misused. That's a pretty dramatic point. Let's go back the other way to Philippians, third chapter. Philippians 3, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Hey, never wrong to do that, right? Never wrong. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. There's some things we can talk about that may be okay, they may not be okay, they may be safe, they may not be. Here's one thing that's always safe: rejoice in the Lord, because it's always solid truth and there's a solid reason for rejoicing in Him. And then verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers, people that do the sin, people that do awful, sinful things and show no repentance and no conviction and no care that they do evil things. Rationalize it and say, you know, black is white and white's black. It doesn't matter. It's all relative. This is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. This is good for me. I'm going to do it. Have no sense of moral integrity, whatever. Beware of the concision. I'll come back to that word. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision, concision. Both words involve cutting. Circumcision is surgical, precise and surgical. Concision is a madman with a meat cleaver. That's the difference. Now, what kind of person might remind you of that behavior? Not one you want to be around, right? Not one who you want to walk up to you and say, Jim, I got your back. You're afraid of what he'll do to your back, right? You don't want him to have your back. You want him to be as far away from you as possible. That's the kind of person Paul's talking about here. There were people who had turned circumcision into a mutilation because of their attitude that rejected Jesus and had turned the faith of God into a meat cleaver, axe-swinging religion. And they were swinging it at men, women, and children because they merely called on the name of Christ. Paul says, beware of these people. I want to stay there for a moment, but let's go back to Proverbs again. This time the 6th chapter. We'll find out what the meat cleaver is about. 6, beginning with verse 16. These things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. Now there's a list, and interestingly, we'll count them. There are 7 items of behavior in the list. Solomon says the first 6 things the Lord hates, but number 7 is worse than hating. It is an abomination to God. Let's find out what these things are. First of all, what does God hate? A proud look. A lying tongue. You've heard more than you need to know about our neighbor who always said when he wanted to lie and get away with something, I give you my word as a Christian. And it always was a lie. There we go. God hates that, he says. Hands that shed innocent blood. So we have proud look, 1. Lying tongue, 2. Hands that shed innocent blood, 3. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, 4. Feet that are swift to run to mischief, 5. A false witness that speaketh lies, 6. These 6 things, Solomon says, God hates. What's number 7 that is an abomination to God? He that soweth discord among brethren. He that uses a meat cleaver to separate brethren. It's even worse than what God hates. It's an abomination. Go back to Moses' law and see what kind of moral behaviors God said were an abomination to him. And you will offend some modern minds, no doubt, with the conclusions. But God doesn't worry about offending modern minds. God says this is an abomination to him. He says this is also an abomination. That's the nature of the person that Paul says beware of. I was talking with some friends. I always like to give illustrations that are totally remote from you, and this particular example is about someone that you have never heard of and that you don't know, and I'm going to leave it that way, but it makes the point. This particular man, after the Arizona shootings, preached a sermon the very next day at his church in another part of the country, saying, "Everything that happened yesterday in Tucson, Arizona, was exactly according to the will of God. A person's will is an expression of his moral character. I tell you, my friends, that based on Scripture, what happened in Tucson was not according to the moral character of God." But he tried to say it was. So that sermon raised some discussion among people who were aware of it. And the man became an issue of discussion. He was with a group of people at one time. They call themselves, just a general loose title, Sovereign Grace. They believe some things like us, some things different. He was with that group, and he instigated a brutal church division. When he was questioned about the propriety of doing it, this same bent, twisted man said, "Every church needs a good division once in a while. Lord, deliver us from such an attitude. Lord, deliver us." And that man says he's a preacher of the gospel. Beware of the mutilating concision. That's what he's talking about here. Let's go. First Corinthians chapter 2. Let me preface. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to make a point. I'm not going to assert that every person who is divisive or mutilating and butcher knife with his behavior and enjoys pitting people against each other. We've all known or seen the bored intellectual adolescent who is literally bored with life and kind of deviously pits one person against the other and gets them going at it like cats and dogs with each other and sits back and is entertained by the fight. Have you ever seen that? Well, that's the kind of behavior that Jesus says avoid and the kind of behavior Paul said beware of. I'm not going to make the point that any person who does that just can't be a child of God. A child of God can get motivated by pride and can do some very ugly things. That's not the point. I'm going to make this point. We're going to see in this reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there is a nature that is so estranged and alien to God that it absolutely not only will not, it cannot embrace the things of God. It's impossible. I'm not going to say any person who behaves like this is not a child of God, but I'm going to say this. Why in heaven's name would a child of God want to imitate behavior of those who are not his children? Why on earth? Right? Let's read it. I'm going to pick up in context instead of covering it all for the sake of time. Start with verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What we have in spiritual understanding, we didn't gain by human intellect. We gained it, received it, and understand it by something God has given to us, not by something we gained as a genetic connection from mom and dad. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he. He doesn't possess the ability to know them. Because they are spiritually discerned. There's a little simple expression in the prior verse comparing spiritual things with spiritual. My whole sermon this morning is about a lesson where Jesus compares spiritual things with dogs and pigs. Did Jesus violate what Paul's teaching here? No, no. Paul's talking about something far deeper in this whole dynamic of the gospel than the analogies the preacher uses to teach the lesson. There's something God has put in your heart that is spiritual. And if I'm preaching the gospel, there's a content of what I'm preaching that is spiritual. And when I preach, if I get your attention, and if you listen and you pay attention and you prayerfully entertain the words that I'm saying, there is something spiritual in content that I preach, and there is something spiritual in you, and the two start comparing these things that I'm saying and absorbing them. The spiritual element in you interacts with the spiritual teachings in the gospel. And even though you're talking about dogs and pigs, if you're making a spiritual application, there's a spiritual compared to spiritual application that goes on. Okay. So if we're believers in Christ, we need to respect the teachings of Christ. We need to avoid being harsh critics. We need to avoid being naive, as I have sometimes been. We need to find that balance. And the balance is found here, my friends. God doesn't say, golden rule, Ten Commandments, keep those, and on everything else, wing it. That's the way a lot of people view the Bible, right? Yeah, it's a golden rule. Just got to treat people nice. And if you feel good about it, that's okay. God knows how you feel. And God's mainly concerned about how you feel anyway. God's not concerned as much about how you feel as how you act. And he's concerned about you being holy and how you act. Be ye holy, he says, for I am holy. That's not a statement of fact. That's a commandment to us to do that. Take charge of our lives and be what he has commanded us to be. Instead of imitating a fallen, depraved nature, we need to live a life that imitates the nature of God that is within us and resides within. And there will be times. Larry, you've talked about your work associates. I understand. I worked for most of my career, all of my career, really, in the business world. One way or another. And I have to tell you, I didn't always work for Christians. I've sat in closed door meetings where it would make your moral hair curl and cringe and stand up on the back of your neck at what people wanted to do and the reasons they wanted to do it. And then they come out in the public and try to make it sound noble and holy and good. Jim, I saw some of that in public education, and people would go to a board meeting and talk about all they're doing for the kids. And I was in the closed-door meeting, and what they were doing was not for the kids. Believe me. I don't believe we should hide our faith. But when you're around people who, by their disposition, demonstrate spiritual vulgarity, God does not obligate you to share your precious with them, to throw the pearls of God's grace that he has bestowed in your life before those who will not have any respect or regard whatever for it. God does not obligate you to do that. It's impossible. He's not going to respond to it. It's amazing. People who love God, people who care for God, It's like a brand stamped in their face. You find each other, don't you? You discover each other. And people who don't, they have a way of showing it. Paul says, in the second Corinthian letter. We are unto God a sweet savor. To God, when we are serving Him and obeying the gospel, we are always a sacrifice that smells good in the nose of God. Yesterday, Sandra and I went over to her sick sister's home and took some salmon that I took my little portable barbecue and fired it up in the backyard. And I was cooking the barbecue on one side of the yard, and Doris and Sandra and I were sitting at a patio table in the patio in the middle of the yard. And on the opposite side of the yard were some orange trees, and they're just beginning to blossom. And I don't know how the breezes were doing it, but one minute we'd smell the salmon cooking, and the next minute we'd smell orange blossoms. And that's a strange savor when it goes back and forth like that. Paul says, unto God we are a sweet savor. And then he turned from God and said, in them that are saved and in them that perish. But it's not the same savor in these people. To the saved person, we who honor God are the savor of life unto life. And to the people who are perishing, the people who are not saved, we who are honoring God in the gospel are the savor of death unto death. They don't like you, and they don't like what you represent, and they don't want to be around you, and they don't want to hear what you say. And God says, that's all right, you don't owe it to them. Do what the editorialist said yesterday. Deal with it. I'm going to stand where I am and serve my God, whether you like it or don't like it. I'm going to serve my God. Amen.